It is true to state that there is none like Christ. And there is none who live like Christ. For He was one in whom there was no sin. So also it is true to state there is none who died like Christ. Or whoever will die like the Savior. He was one who died as a sinner's substitute. And He was to do so willingly at the hands of the cruel and wicked men. His death was decreed from the foundation of the world. And in obedience to the Father's will, He was to go to Golgotha and there that He might lay down His life. And one can see the power of Christ even to the very end in the uniqueness of His death. If you turn back to John chapter 19, for example, you have in the words of verse 30 those tremendous words. Three words in the English, one word spoken from the cross. Finished. But following that verse, or following that word, you'll see that verse 30 states, and He bowed His head and gave up the ghost. Ordinarily, it would be the other way around. Ordinarily, there is first the departing of the spirit, and the head then collapses or it falls into the chest. But with the Savior, it was the very opposite. First He bowed His head, and the implication there surely is that up until this point, His head had been held erect. And so where you see the artist depictions of the cross with the Savior's head bowed in His chest, that's not scriptural. That has no foundation in the Word of God. But His head was held erect until He bowed His head. And then He gave up the ghost. This was no impotent sufferer who hung there on the Roman gibbet. He, had that been the case, His head would have fell helplessly down onto His chest, and He would have no occasion to bow it. But take heed to the wording. It is not that His head fell forward, but He conscientiously, He calmly, He reverently bowed His head. What glorious composure does that display? His actions manifest surely His deity. He bowed His head and then He willingly gave up the ghost. And from death the Lord of glory was to be taken by the caring and loving hands of the two disciples. They were to lay Him in the virgin tomb. Where was that tomb? Verse 41 of John 19. Now in the place where He was crucified, there was a garden. In the garden a new sepulchre wherein was never man yet laid. It was in a garden that the first Adam sowed the seed which issued forth in death. So here in a garden was sown the seed which was to bear forth much fruit. Many sons unto immortality. And there He lay. And there He was for 3 days until He would come forth as a mighty victor. For just as Christ died according to the Scriptures and was buried, so also He rose again the 3rd day according to the Scriptures. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also in vain, the Apostle says. But on the authority of God's Word, I tell you this morning, the resurrection of the Savior is an undeniable truth. That's what I want to look at today on this Easter Sabbath morning from John chapter 20. I want you to notice firstly here the great discovery. When we speak of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're contemplating that which was promised throughout the Old Testament Scriptures. It was seen in type, of course, by the delivering of Isaac from the dead and received as one from the dead. 3 days after that, Abraham had lifted up his eyes and he saw the place afar off. And that was a glorious type that Christ would rise again from the dead. It was seen in type in Jonah, in that he was to come forth from the belly of the whale, and he did so after 3 days and 3 nights. And so it was that the 3rd day, the great discovery, the greatest discovery, can I put it, was made. And you will notice from verse 1 of chapter 20 of John, it was upon the Sabbath day, or the 1st day of the week. Does that not express the perfect wisdom of God? in that Christ, the head of the new creation, was raised from the dead upon the first day of the week. He had fulfilled the law of God. The shadows had given away now to substance. And the second Adam had regained all that the first Adam had lost and more besides. And it was the first day of the week that the psalmist had in mind when he penned those words in Psalm 118 and verse 22. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. That's the resurrection day of which the psalmist has in mind in those verses. And we have cause to rejoice, not only this Sabbath, but indeed every Sabbath, because it was the day that God ordained that the greatest discovery would be made, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. For up from the grave He would arise. And so while in the Old Testament times the Sabbath was a memorial to the finished work of God in creation. For in 6 days God made the heavens and earth and all that in them is, and He rested upon the seventh. So in the New Testament times, the Christian Sabbath, being the first day of the week, is the memorial of Christ's finished work in salvation, from which issues forth a new creation of souls born again of the Spirit of God. And may I ask you, is that not due reason enough for you, the believer, to keep the Sabbath day holy and to be a day of rest and a day of worship? It is an eternal memorial that Christ has finished the work on the cross of our redemption, and that the first day of the week He rose again triumphant over the grave. Had He never arose, then our hopes would be buried with Him in that tomb. But praise His name, He arose a victor from the dark domain, and He lives forever with His saints to reign. That's good enough reason for you, dear believer, to keep the Sabbath day as God has commanded. For it is the day in which your Savior rose again from the grave. But you'll see also here, the discovery was made by a saved and devoted sinner in the person of Mary Magdalene. There is no mention of the other women in John's account. And that maybe is something characteristic of John. For you will note that he often speaks of those times of the personal meetings. And you have, for example, Nicodemus coming to the Savior by night. You have the Lord meeting with that one woman at the well. And so while in other accounts there's mention of the women coming in the first morning, there's no mention of that in John's account, simply Mary Magdalene. Here was a woman who loved the Savior much because of all that He had done for her. After all, if you turn to Luke chapter 8 and verse 2, you will see there that this was the woman from which the Savior was to cast out 7 devils. It says, "And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils. Here's a woman, and the Savior had done much for her. And those for whom much has been done, then they will love much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." Let me ask you this morning, is your measure of love, is your measure of devotion to Christ, is it on par with what He has done for you? Here was a woman who was the last to leave the scene of the tomb in the garden. And here was a woman who was first to return to that very scene on the first day of the week. The measure of her love, the measure of her devotion is noted there in that she made her way to the tomb early. So early that it was yet dark. And the love that Mary had for her Savior was to draw her to the place where her Savior's body had been laid. Does her love and devotion not challenge us? Aye, does it not put us to shame? For those whom God has saved, and yet it is a struggle to be at the Lord's house on the first day of the week. It seems that a battle takes place every Sabbath morning, and that battle is to conquer the bedclothes and to get up and to prepare our hearts for a meeting with the risen Christ. Here's an old sinner saved by God's grace, and while it was early, while it was still dark, she made her way to the tomb. Such was her devotion, such was her love to Christ. I tell you, it puts us to shame. Where you see light views of our sinfulness or our unworthiness are entertained, there will be little expression of gratitude or praise. It is those who have the clearest sight of their deservings of hell, whose hearts are most moved at the amazing grace that has snatched us as brands from the burning. It's those who will be the most devoted to Christ. Mary's devotion was rewarded, for when she came early and approaching the sepulchre, she could see that the stone was already away. It was already moved. Her conclusion was that they had taken away the Lord. And so without going near the tomb, she turns on her heels and she brings this news to the two disciples, to Peter and to John. And you'll notice that Peter is staying there with John. John must have took that disciple and brought him into his home. After all, this was the disciple who denied the Lord with oaths and curses. And so while Judas went to his death with no friend, Peter, when he fell, he had a friend. He had a friend in adversity. And he took him unto himself. And so when Mary comes to this home, Peter's there with John. And she tells him that someone has taken the Lord. That's her only conclusion. And so at once the disciples set out for the tomb, and we're told that they ran there. How perfect are the ways of God! For the word of God demanded that in the mouth of two witnesses every word was to be established. And now here were two of the Lord's disciples who would discover that the stone was not only rolled away, but they would also discover that the tomb was empty. It would be in the mouth of two witnesses. This discovery was aided by their sight. I want you to see this. If you draw your eye down to verse 5 and 6, we'll read it together. And he stooping down, that is John, and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie. And those two verses, you have two words there. You have saw in verse 5, and you have seeth in verse 6. But they're two different words. The word for seeth in verse 6 is different from that in verse 5. The word used in connection with John in verse 5 signifies to take a glance. He came to the door of the tomb and he glanced in and he saw the linen clothes lying. That's it. But the word that's used of Peter in verse 6 means that he beheld intently. He scrutinized the thing. He gave a look which examined the situation. Here was Peter, and although he was second in the race, yet he goes in first into the tomb. And that intent look was to bring forth the discovery that the Savior had been resurrected from the dead. John gave a glance. Peter, he gave an intent, a scrutinizing look. And then you'll notice in verse 8, that John also now, having went in, was to see and believe. That's again a different word from the other two. John had already saw the grave clothes. But now John believed that Christ had arisen from the dead. Because the word saw there in verse 8, it gives the thought of perceived with the understanding. In verse 5, when he looked into the sepulchre from the outside, he saw by a glance the linen clothes lying. But now, inside that tomb, he saw also the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. He saw with an understanding, and he believed. He believed the Lord was risen. What a discovery. Men and women, it is our prayer that even that you would see by faith this morning the risen Christ. I want you to see him. Let me show you secondly here the grave clothes. When the two disciples were to come to the tomb, what they were taken up with was the grave clothes that were lying there. And you'll notice the Holy Ghost gives detail concerning these. And the words of verse 7 are totally given over to the grave clothes. It's obvious that they were an important part of the evidence that the Lord indeed was risen from the dead. And we read it. The napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. I want you to notice the order there that they were found in. What they saw was the evidence that what had happened had been done decently and in order. There were no signs of haste. There were no signs of a struggle there. But the words of verse 7 teach us that the grave clothes, they were left wrapped together in the very place where they had laid the body of the Lord. And the sense is that the bands around his head were still molded in that original shape. The bands that were wrapped around tightly around the body, the grave clothes, they were there in their original shape as they had been with the body of the Lord inside them. The ointment that you read about in John 19 verse 40, the ointment that they would have used for burial was that which would have caused the grave clothes to stay in that very shape, as if the body was still within them. And so you get a picture in your mind's eye of Peter and John going in, and they see that the molding of the wrappings of the head where the head was. And they see apart from that, the wrappings of around the body where it was. But no body inside them. And they're lying there, and they're lying there decently and in order. They were wrapped together tightly. And of course, we have only got to think of the raising again of Lazarus. If you turn to John chapter 11, you'll get another glimpse into what we're speaking about. John chapter 11, and how we read of how the Savior was to command that he would come forth from the tomb. Lazarus was in his grave 4 days. John chapter 11, the verse 44. Verse 43, I'll read while you're turning. And when he had thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. I've said before, it's a good job the Savior said Lazarus, or the whole graveyard would have come forth. He's the power over death. But look at verse 44. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. He comes forth, he makes his way, as it were, to the door or to the outside of that tomb, but he's bound tightly with those grave clothes, as his head was bound with the napkin. And therefore the Lord had to command in verse 44, Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. He couldn't have loosed himself, for they were tightly bound around him. But you see, when Christ came forth from the tomb, he left the grave clothes behind where they were. He did so because death had no more dominion over him. He would never need them again. Lazarus would need those again. He would die again. Even in this, Christ has the preeminence. He would never need the grave clothes again. He left the grave clothes behind because he was going to be clothed with the robes of glory. There would be no need for those earthly rags in that heavenly land. And thus when John saw not merely the empty tomb, but when he saw the manner in which those grave clothes lay undisturbed in their original wrappings without the body of Christ in them, he knew that nothing but a miracle could have made that happen. John saw and believed. He understood it. It was a logical, it was an irresistible conclusion drawn from the evidence that was before him. The body was gone from the sepulchre. The grave clothes were left behind, and the condition of them indicated that Christ had passed out of them without them being removed. If friends had removed his body, they would have taken the clothes with it, still covering that honored corpse. If enemies had removed the body, first stripping it, they would not have been so careful to dispose of the clothes and napkin in the orderly manner in which John was to find them and see them in the tomb. Our blessed Savior had left the grave clothes just as they had rested upon Him, for He had simply risen out of them by His divine power. That's the only conclusion. And dear listener, we are invited to come and see the place where the Lord lay. That's what the angel said. The grave clothes themselves mark His resting place. In the same manner as one would leave the impression of their form upon the bed in which they've been lying upon, the angel said, come see the place where the Lord lay. He's not there now. In considering these grave clothes, we are also given to see a type which is beautifully fulfilled here. I refer you back to the first book of the Bible. I refer you back to the time of Joseph, who in many ways is a glorious type of Christ. And when hands unjustly were to cast him into that dark prison for no fault of his own, he too was to be numbered with the transgressors. To one of those, he was the means of blessing. He said, you will be reinstated upon Pharaoh's birthday. To the other, he was the announcer, the pronouncer of judgment. Your head will be taken off you. And so it was with Christ for the two thieves. His death was amongst the transgressors. To one, he would be with them in paradise. To the other, he would die as he lived. An ungodly, unbelieving soul. But Joseph did not remain forever in that prison any more than Christ continued in the tomb. Joseph's place of shame and suffering was to be exchanged for one of dignity and glory. But I want you to come with me to Genesis chapter 41, and there you will see, before he left the dungeon, what was to take place. Genesis 41 verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon. And he shaved himself and changed his raiment and came in unto Pharaoh. He didn't go before Pharaoh in the clothes of the prison, in the clothes of the garments of the dungeon. He changed his garments. And so it was with Christ. He left behind the clothes of death and of the grave to come forth in clothing of immortality and glory. And 40 days hence to ascend back to the Father, to the throne, having obtained the eternal redemption for His people. Left aside the grave clothes. And then that's a beautiful type. And dear believer, there's also in the grave clothes a significance for the future. For as it was with the Savior, so it must be with the people, with His people. The manner in which Christ arose is a pledge, it is a seal of what it will be like for all His redeemed when He comes back the second time. For it will be then that all His people shall be rid forever of all the vestiges of the old nature and of death itself. We shall be changed. You have it in Philippians chapter 3. In the words of verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, our citizenship is there. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. We shall be changed. These bodies will not be fitted, will not do for heaven. But we will be given a new body, and when we shall see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. The same truth is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A great chapter of resurrection. Verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. You see the word again. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Tell me this morning, are you sure that one day you will be resurrected unto life eternal? Are you sure within your heart and before God that you will be changed, fitted for glory? That is found only in the hope of the gospel. For because he lives, then we shall live also. And we shall go to be with those who have gone before. And each one shall join around that great throne, singing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. I want you to see finally here the grand truth. The grand truth that we have been looking at this Easter Sunday morning is the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a grand truth which ought to be considered along with the atoning death of the Savior on the cross. But you'll notice even from this passage that this was a truth which was forgotten by the disciples. In the words of verse 9, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. For 3.5 years or so, these two disciples, along with the others, had heard our Lord speak of his resurrection, yet had they not understood him? Again and again had he told them that he would rise again on the third day, yet they were never to take in this meaning. How ironic it is that in the words of Matthew chapter 27, you'll see that the enemies of the Lord were to remember the saying. Matthew 27 verse 63, saying, sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. His enemies remember the word of God. How about God's people? Oftentimes we are those who forget his promises and we forget his word. How much of a rebuke then it must have been to his friends to hear the angels say as they did in Matthew 28 and verse 6, he is not here for he has risen as he said. As he said. He told you that he would rise again the third day. Have you forgotten that? The same is found in Luke's Gospel as well in chapter 24. In the words of verse 6 and 7. He's not here but has risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. We are to remember God's word. We are to remember even his promises. But although this grand truth was forgotten, yet there are the facts before us in this passage. The Savior must needs die on the cross that sinners might be saved. The Savior must needs also rise again from the dead, as is seen there in verse 9. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. For God would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. And while he was delivered for our offenses, praise God, he was raised again for our justification. The facts are there. But the grand truth of the Savior's resurrection has its foundation in the written word of God, which is inerrant, which is forever settled in heaven. It is not some truth that is merely based on feelings. It's not some truth that is merely based on intellect. You see, John and Peter, they had the evidences of intellect in this tomb. But the next verse we don't read that they went and they told anyone about it. It just says in verse 10, they went home again. Because all they had was intellect. External evidences may produce intellectual assurances. But such fruits do not move the heart. They do not bring the soul into communion with God. The written word applied by the Spirit only does that. You might have a head knowledge this morning. You might believe in the head. Christ died, yes, and He rose again. But that intellect doesn't bring you to God. That intellect doesn't make you ready for heaven. God, the Holy Spirit, must take the Word and apply it to your heart. It has to go from the head to the heart. And you must be born again if you are to see the kingdom of God's heaven. True saving faith rests not upon sight. Doesn't rest upon intellect. Doesn't rest upon speculation. It rests upon the written Word. It rests upon the incarnate Word. And thereby Peter could say in his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 8, "Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Let me ask you in closing this morning, have you this joy unspeakable and full of glory? Have you the joy in your heart of sins forgiven and knowing that your Savior is risen from the dead and He lives today in the power of an endless life and He is my Savior? I even this Sabbath morning find you having that meeting with the risen Lord from which you will never be the same again. And I tell you, if you do, you will go home as never before. You'll go home returning to your house rejoicing in the truth of God's written Word. That grand truth, Christ is indeed risen from the dead. And I know He lives, for He lives within my heart. I trust the Lord will bless that word to each of our souls this morning. For His own name's sake. Amen.